Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? Mark chapter 3, commencing at verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. And it can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 992. Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them as apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." May God speak to us through his word.
Would you join me in prayer once more as we approach God's word? Lord God, we praise you that you have spoken to us. Lord, you have been gracious by your Spirit to reveal the truth to us about your Son. Lord, help us to have tender hearts, to hear and not despise the work of the Spirit, that we would behold Jesus. Lord, take these eternal truths and bind and knit them to our hearts. Change and transform us more and more in the likeness of Jesus to the power of your Spirit. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you can get it, being related to a professional athlete is a pretty good gig. You know, they don't have the responsibilities, they don't have the discipline of being on the team, but the relatives of international sports stars live well. I read a report this week of one NBA player who had committed to give his younger brother an annual salary of $700,000 a year just for being his brother. You know, every successful international soccer player, their moms all live in really nice houses. This is what families often expect. They have walked with you in the hard seasons. They have comforted you in the pain. And when you benefit, there's something right that your family shares in those benefits. There's many areas, many ways in which that is good and right. What I want to start our time asking you is that true spiritually? Can you expect your family to share their spiritual successes with you? Or let me ask it a different way. We applaud the athlete who shows that they are more loyal to their family than they are to their sports team. Should we applaud the Christian who is more loyal to their family than they are to their faith? In chapter 1 of Mark, Mark had introduced the earthly ministry of Jesus by telling us that Jesus was announcing, the kingdom of God is now here. And that kingdom was here in the person of Jesus, the king of that kingdom. Mark has shown us how Jesus had authority and power to rebuke demons, disease, uncleanness, that he had the authority that only God has to forgive sins and also to heal broken bodies. Mark has shown us over and over that Jesus has authority and he uses it to restore and redeem. He has power and he uses it to care for the sick and lowly. In chapter 2, Jesus taught that he was Lord even over the Old Testament law that had been given by God through Moses. And Jesus announced that since he, the heavenly bridegroom, had come, things in proper religion had to change. Religion could not continue as it always had been, but he said there was need now for new wineskins. And here in our passage, Jesus is now showing us what he meant by that, the need for new wineskins, as we see him establishing the spiritual borders of his kingdom. He's shown himself to be king, and now in the passage that Margot read for us, we're seeing how he is delineating the borders of his kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom with geographical borders, but a spiritual kingdom with spiritual borders. So the main idea of this passage, if I could give it to you in a sentence, is something like this. Jesus has authority to establish his kingdom. And Jesus welcomes into his kingdom only those who trust and obey. Jesus has authority to establish his kingdom, and he welcomes into his kingdom only those who trust and obey. It's in 3 points. First, in verses 7 through 19, we see Jesus' authority to establish his kingdom. Jesus' authority to establish his kingdom. We began there with another report that Jesus' reputation is spreading These enormous crowds are coming out to see Jesus, the wonder worker. So back in chapter 1, when John the Baptist has appeared, we were told that a crowd had come from the entire Judean countryside and Jerusalem. And if you notice in that list, even if you are not familiar with the geography of first century Palestine, you can tell there are more places named there than there were in chapter 1. It's not just Judea and Jerusalem. It's Idumea down to the south past Jerusalem. It's from across the Jordan River, and it's from the area of Tyre and Sidon north of Galilee. Jesus' reputation is spreading far and wide, and people are coming from all over to see him, to press in close to him. That bit about the boat, Matthew explains to us in more detail. He taught from the boat so that he had enough distance from people that the crowd could hear him, because people were pressing in, trying to touch him, trying to be healed. But despite all that popularity, notice who it is at this point who properly confessed who Jesus was. Evil spirits. Look there in verse 11. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." Out of all these crowds, only at this point the demons understood who Jesus was. And here we see shown to us what the Apostle James tells us in his letter. Even the demons believe and they shudder. As they fell down, this is not falling down in worship or praise of Jesus as the Son of God. This is falling down in terror and fear. This is the falling down of like when a dog falls down and shows his belly to a stronger animal. Please don't hurt me. And notice, while the demons are the only ones other than God the Father up to this point in the book to name Jesus rightly as the Son of God, Jesus does not want their testimony. Jesus is not willing to accept the testimony of the evil spirits, because the truth out of the mouth of liars looks untrustworthy. Jesus makes clear he's not willing to make use of their testimony. He's opposed to the idea of receiving anything from these evil spirits because they are his enemies. They are not his allies in any sense. He rejects their testimony, but instead, in verse 13, he went up on a mountainside and called to him those whom he wanted. Did not want the demons. He called those whom he wanted, and they came to him. Jesus has never been like the teachers of his day or like the so-called influencers of our day, who are doing whatever they can to get as many people to express at least the slightest amount of interest in what they're selling. Jesus is not seeking a mass of people who might at some point say some generally positive things about him. He calls those who he wants. Who does he want? Excellent question. We'll talk about that in point 3. But for now, notice simply this. His right, his authority to discriminate. He wasn't trying to just collect a crowd who were willing to associate with him. He was establishing a people. He called those who he wanted, and they came. And of those who came, he appointed 12, appointing them apostles. Apostles simply means sent ones. And then we see that's what he does. He called them to himself, and then he gave them authority to go out and to do what he had been doing, to preach and to drive out demons. Jesus appointed these men to go out and do the same thing that he had been doing, but under his authority, by his grant, as it were. And he appointed 12. You know, if you have any passing familiarity with the Bible, you know that there's 12 apostles. But what you might not realize is the history of the Old Testament loads that number with particular significance. When God established ancient Israel as his people, it was through the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 was the number that showed that the family of Abraham had become not just a family, but a people. called unto God. Those chosen to be, those people called to be God's chosen kingdom. And here, Jesus called 12 men and gave them authority to do the same work that he was doing. Friends, this is not about Jesus resourcing to supply the demand for more Jesus ministry. This is about the establishing of the kingdom of Jesus. These are the new wineskins for the new wine, a new people. This is Jesus exercising his authority as king of the kingdom. Because as I recounted, we've seen in these previous chapters the kind of authority and power that Jesus has. But a king is not a king unless he has people that he reigns over. And so here in calling these disciples, he is forming a people. Not by taking whatever he can get, but by intentionally calling those whom he wanted. And dear Christian, that should be a deep comfort to you. No one is in the kingdom of God unless Jesus wants you here. There's no way that you accidentally believed and became a part of the kingdom. There's no way that at some point someone's going to look at the paperwork and realize things don't add up and ask you to leave. You have believed, you have come to Jesus because Jesus wants you. And friends, though the apostles were a unique role in establishing this new people, serving as a foundation of the new people of God, notice that the way that they were appointed is like how we too are called into the kingdom. First, they were called to Jesus, and then they were sent out by him. The authority they had to preach and cast out demons, to do work in the kingdom of God, is Jesus' authority that he gave to them. In other words, they and we cannot serve our way up into the kingdom. We cannot do kingdom work until the king authorizes us to do it. We must hear his call and come to him. And only then, by his empowerment, can we serve him. You must come to Jesus before you can be serve as a part of his kingdom. You must believe in Christ before you can do work for Christ. And I think that's important because often I think we believe that the kind, polite way to introduce someone to Christianity and our faith in Jesus is to do it gradually, by sort of with warmth and friendliness, slowly absorbing them into the fellowship of the church without them even realizing it. And then eventually they turn around and they realize, well, I'm here. I probably should believe these things. That is not kindness to non-Christians. Because what that does is it teaches people that they can do enough to eventually belong as Jesus' people. But friend, you have no strength and you have no place in the kingdom of God until you first come to Jesus and he empowers you by his Spirit for service. Brothers and sisters, we ought to make this clear just in the way that we speak to each other and the way that we speak about each other. We are not accepted in the kingdom of God because of how much we have done or are willing to do for him. We are accepted in the kingdom of God because we have heard the call of our Savior and we have come to him and believed. Practically, it has been a great encouragement, has it not, over the last few months, as we've seen many new faces come into this building and stick around and seem like they want to be a part of this church. But for those of you who've been here a long time and perhaps have stood in the gap for some time, let me just encourage you to be very careful in the way that you treat newcomers to this church. Make very clear that why they are valued is first and foremost because they believe in Jesus, not because of the services they can provide, not because of the relief that they can bring to certain rosters that have been strained. Praise the Lord for that. That's good. But that's not what comes first. You are accepted by us as a church in the same way that you're accepted by Jesus, because of your faith in the King, not because of what we can benefit from you. And lastly, in this section, notice that last name in the list, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus called those he wanted, and they came. And one of those that he wanted was Judas, who betrayed him. Once again, we see Mark sprinkles in through his narrative these reminders to us that Jesus' death was always a part of the plan. Jesus' death was not an accident. Even Judas's treachery was a part of God's good purposes. Everyone else was surprised by the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus, but Jesus, this was betrayed by Judas, Jesus always knew exactly who he was. Judas didn't slip in under the radar. He didn't blend in the crowd. He was there because Jesus called him, because Jesus was establishing his kingdom, not only by appointing the men who would be the foundational leaders of his new people, but also by calling a man who would be the means of his betrayal and arrest and eventual wrongful death, because Jesus knew in order to establish this people, he must die for them. So we see Jesus' authority to establish his kingdom, to establish his household, as it were. And now we see that in contrast against his strength to defeat another house. Jesus' strength to defeat Satan's house. See there in verses 22 through 30. You know, that showed Jesus' authority to establish his kingdom. And here we see something that clarifies the nature of Jesus' kingdom because of this criticism, this accusation that's brought against him by the teachers of the law there in verse 22. They say, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. The name Beelzebub at this point was a common name for Satan, for the devil, and we don't really know what it means. Maybe it means something like Lord of the Flies, you know, pointing to the devil as sort of having authority over death and rot and decay. Maybe. That's not really clear. But what is clear is that the teachers of the law were finding a way to explain away Jesus' remarkable works. They looked at what he did in casting out demons, and they put forward a theory. The way that he's doing this is not because he is strong and good and should be listened to. The way he's doing it is because he is in a conspiracy with the devil. So he just looks strong. The only reason he can get the demons to leave is because he's in a part of the same order as them. He's possessed by Beelzebub, their Lord and Master. And in Jesus' response, as is often the case, he not only deals with the immediate error, he also goes to the heart. First, he responds to that immediate error by saying the same thing, essentially, four times there in verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, a kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Friends, who knows better than the devil the destructive power of division? That's basically what he does. He convinces people to turn against each other. He sows seeds of distrust and conflict and resentment between God's people, because what can tear down a people better than they themselves turning on each other? Satan knows the power of division. And Jesus is saying, Satan would not permit division in his kingdom, in his house, because a divided house is a house doomed to fall. These teachers, in all their cleverness and wisdom, had suggested this sort of four-dimensional chess move that Jesus was there because Satan had sent him there, and then Satan had sent these demons here to look scary and strong so that Jesus could cast them out and Jesus could look more impressive. But at the end of the day, demons are being defeated. The kingdom of Satan was being pushed back. And friends, no general agrees to constantly sacrifice their own soldiers just to make an ally look strong. No household that agrees to continue to hurt each other is a healthy home. A divided house cannot stand. But even though Satan's house is not divided, Jesus is still stronger than that united house. Look there in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house. Friends, consider what has just happened before this. Not only has Jesus been casting out demons, he just gave his apostles authority to do the same thing. Jesus was not only personally able to cast out evil spirits, he was able to empower other people to also do it. The strong man Satan had been tied up by the stronger man. Not just Jesus, but those in Jesus' kingdom were able to pillage his house. And just like back in chapter 2 with the paralytic, the extent of Jesus' strength, the extent of his power, what Jesus points to prove his strength over the strong man is his authority to forgive sins. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. You might ask, what does that have to do with tying up the strong man and robbing his house? Authority to forgive sins. It feels, at first reading, a bit like a change in topic, doesn't it? Friends, whenever you come across an image or a concept in the New Testament that feels out of place or strange to you, the first place that you should look to try to make sense of it is the Old Testament. Jesus, in fact, knew his Bible quite well. And in the Gospel of Mark, over and over, has regularly had quotations and allusions, specifically from the prophet Isaiah. And what do you know? In Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord says this, when God is repeatedly giving assurance to the people of Israel in Isaiah 49 that he will rescue them from their political oppression and their spiritual exile. He's assuring them this over and over in chapter 49, and he raises a potential objection to his promise. Isaiah 49, 24, he says, can plunder be taken from warriors or captives from the fierce? Can you rob things from the strong man? This is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you. And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 53, that image is picked up and used again, not just to refer to the political oppression that Israel was experiencing and having been taken out of their land, but also rescue from the consequence of sin and death. Isaiah 53, 12, looking ahead to the suffering servant, the man we know as Jesus, the Lord said this, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide spoils of the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. All those years before, God had promised that when his anointed one was poured out to death, when he was numbered among those who had broken the law, even though he never did wrong, when he was wrongfully killed, God had promised that the result of that would be he will divide the spoils. Friends, Jesus Christ is the only king who has ever conquered by dying. He disarmed the assault of the enemy by absorbing every blow into himself. By his death, he has defeated our enemy. How does that work? How does the forgiveness of sins, how does Jesus' payment for those who have sinned, the payment of that penalty, how does that mean that Satan's house can be pillaged and plundered? Well, friends, it's because Satan is not the one who will judge the earth. God is the judge. Satan is just the accuser. That's what his name means. He brings up your shortcomings, all your failings, all your real sins that you have committed against not Satan's expectations, but God's holy law and teaching. He brings up all your blasphemies, all your dishonoring thoughts about the Lord, all your rejection of the Lord's good gifts. Satan brings those things up and uses them now to keep people in bondage and spiritual darkness. And he is just waiting for the last day to bring up those things before God in his judgment seat. But God is the one who will be on the judgment seat. Satan's power only comes from the fact that you do, in fact, deserve God's judgment. But in the face of Jesus, who takes away our sins, Satan is powerless. He's got nothing to bring against you. All he can do is sit there and watch as Jesus plunders soul after soul after soul out of his house. He can do nothing but complain. All Satan wants to do is to bring up accusations of our failings. But Jesus is not only able, did you hear what he said there? Every sin and blasphemy of man will be forgiven. What can Satan bring against God's people? If Christ forgives, if God declares us righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, who can condemn us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, we live here in Australia in a society that really does not think about spiritual forces or powers very much, other than for entertainment. And there is a good and right sense in which we ought to be more aware of the fact that there is spiritual conflict happening around us. There are spiritual realities that we cannot see. That's good to be aware of. But beloved, if you have put your hope in Jesus Christ, you do not need to fear the devil. Resist him, knowing the one who is in you is stronger than the one who is in the world. The devil may launch accusations against you. He may discourage you. He may make you fear that you do not deserve God's forgiveness. But the devil has no say in God's decision to forgive you. He is strong, but one much stronger than him has defeated him. While maybe many of you don't often think about evil spirits, I do think there are likely many of you, both believers and those who have not put their faith in Jesus, who wonder, who worry, if there is a limit to how much God will forgive. Maybe you know generally that that's not true, but maybe you remember specific sins of yours, specific failings. And you wonder sometimes if God will really forgive even that. If that describes you, look at what Jesus says. He does not say, I will consider potentially forgiving your sins. does not say, I will take it under advisement. He says, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. Your sins are not too much for Jesus to forgive. But there is a warning. Just as Jesus in verse 28 says, all sins will be forgiven, he names there is one exception. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. If you've heard that and wondered and perhaps been fearful if you have committed that sin, praise the Lord that Mark explains for us what Jesus is talking about. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. The religious teachers did not misunderstand who Jesus was. They understood who he was, and they deliberately rejected it. They deliberately misrepresented what was happening. They were opposed to what Jesus was doing, not because they thought his miracles were bad, but because they were opposed to Jesus. They knew the law, they knew the prophets, they knew the promises that they had waited for so long for the Lord to send a Messiah to rescue them, not only from political oppression, but from oppression of their own sin and rightfully deserving the judgment of God. They had known all those things. They had known God's ancient promise to raise up a seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. They had all the right knowledge of God, of Jesus' words. They had all the right understandings of what the signs that accompanied his presence meant, but they hated him. They saw that he was doing righteous deeds, and in order to condemn him, they argued he was doing good by evil methods. They attributed a work of the Holy Spirit to the work of evil spirits. And that is the unforgivable sin. That sin stands for eternity. That will never be forgiven. Because what that is a refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the holy anointed one of the Lord. It is a settled, determined opposition to Jesus, knowing what is true about him and rejecting it. This is not a sin, friends, that you can commit accidentally. This is not a sin that comes through a slip of the tongue. This is a sin done by those who know the truth and are committed to hating him. You know, the irony is that Jesus said about Satan's house, a house divided cannot stand. If a house is divided, its end has come. And here we see these men who claim to be leaders in the household of God's people, divided against God's Messiah. Their actions reveal that their house will not stand. But Jesus' authority over Satan means that he will forgive all sins except for the sin of rejecting the one who empowers that salvation. He will forgive all sins except for the sin of rejecting the one who empowers that salvation. So friend, if you understand the gospel message and you think it's true, and you're insisting on rejecting God's Savior, beware. You may be settling your soul into this sin. And the solution, the response, is to do what the author of Hebrews tells us. Every day, as long as it is today, make every effort to strive to enter this rest, to receive this salvation. To put it even more simply and flatly, the only sin that will not be forgiven is the sin of refusing to ask for God's help and salvation. If you think you have no need for God and his Savior in Jesus Christ, if you think you have no need of the truth that the Spirit has come into the world to convict us of, then there is no forgiveness. But any other sin as wicked and awful as it may be, Jesus will forgive. This teaching is sandwiched, you may have noticed, between two mentions of Jesus' family. And so Jesus has shown us how kingdom and house are overlapping when he talks about the house of Satan and the kingdom of Satan. And then he's pointing, as it were, to this instance with his biological family to teach us that question that I raised in the first section. Who is it that Jesus wants in his kingdom? Who belongs in the household of Jesus? Look there in verse 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Look down in verse 31, after the interchange with the teachers. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' family was coming to take charge of him. They saw all the ruckus, all the disturbance, and they saw rightly that their family member was at the center of it all. So they came to intervene, to take charge. But when they arrive in verse 31, that's not what happened. People send news to Jesus inside the house that they're outside the house waiting for him, assuming that he would respond like any, you know, good son would. Oh, that's where my first loyalty is. I need to go up and go out to them. That's not what Jesus did. Who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus did not see his main responsibility to be to his biological family. His main household, his primary household, was the household of God the Father. So his mother and his half-brothers did not have a higher claim on his loyalty than those who were listening to his teaching and seeking to obey God. Now, friends, hear this rightly. This was not a rejection of Jesus' family outright. We know that his mother Mary had faith. We know that at least two of his brothers, James and Jude, later believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, in his letter, Jude writes this remarkable thing when he says, I wanted to write to you about how Jesus, who saved Israel out of Egypt. Jude, who grew up in the same household of Jesus, recognized that his brother was the God who had saved Israel out of Egypt over 1,000 years before. Amazing. But the point is, his family had no right of place. They had no privileged access in his kingdom simply because they were related to him. Mary was not blessed because she had special access to Jesus as his mother. Mary was blessed and is blessed because she believed her Lord, even the Lord she gave birth to. But before they believed, his family had no place in his kingdom. They had no special rights or access just because they happened to be related to the star. Friends, if this is true of Jesus' relatives, it is certainly true of our relatives as well. If you are a Christian, you cannot impart your spiritual benefits to your family members. Your children are not a part of God's family because they are a part of your family. Our children are welcomed into the family of God in the same way that we were, by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, by turning from their sins and holding on to him by faith. And so you notice this morning when the Tondels dedicated their daughter, Nobody asked anyone to make any vows on Elisa's behalf. That was quite intentional. We also didn't speak about her as a part of this church, rather as a person who's been given into the care of this family and this church. We have special responsibility towards her and care for her, to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we always recognize, as with every child we have, we cannot make them saved. We cannot make them belong to God's family. Only through faith does anyone enter into the kingdom of God. Friends, in any other religion on the planet, you can have someone who bears the name of that religion and yet does not believe anything that that religion teaches. In biblical Christianity, that does not exist. The church only ever grows by those who are outsiders coming to faith and coming in. And everyone comes in through the same door, by personally believing in Jesus, in his promise of forgiveness, and by personally committing to listen to and follow God's will. This historically has been what we've called regenerate church membership. That as a local church, we want to make clear by the way that we live together that only those who believe in Jesus are truly a part of the church, not because we want to exclude people, not because we want people to feel like they are less good than the people who are part of a church, but because we want our visible life to point to spiritual reality that cannot be seen. That only those who do the will of God belong in the kingdom of God. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Friends, here we see Jesus establishing his kingdom, establishing his house. And not only did he establish the foundations in appointing apostles, he made clear that his house makes no peace with the house of Satan. In fact, he is the only one able to plunder Satan's house and take whatever he wants by rescuing whoever believes in him and asks for forgiveness. And he only accepts into his house those who believe and those who do the will of God. And friends, what is the first step in doing the will of God? You must look to Jesus, repent, and believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are a righteous and powerful God. Lord, we praise you that the powers of darkness have no contest with you because you are much stronger. Lord, we praise you that by the blood of your Son, you have bound up the strong man, that you have rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Lord, help us to continue to rejoice and hold on to that wonderful gift. Lord, help us to be faithful to point others to the certain hope that can only be found in trusting in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.